something came to me as we were singing the blessed day who in thy strength can abide and in whose hearts are pilgrim's ways. I have to know that the Hebrew word for pilgrim is one who is temporary. He's a tourist. An old Hebrew prophet once described that as being the tourist's way. Well, I was with a man yesterday who's an old pastor. He's close to 90 years old, and he's dying, and he knows it, and he's looking forward to it. And he asked at the close of our time, Marty and I had sing for him the 127th Psalm, and then we prayed with him. And I prayed about thanking God for the fellowship on earth and then looking forward to heaven. And every time I mentioned heaven, he'd say, amen. And that's the pilgrim's ways. He's temporary. He's in transit. He's going from here to heaven. He's looking forward to it. And it just occurred to me that that's what God says is good. He's not going to take his own life. He's not interested in that. But he's sure looking forward to heaven. Can't preach anymore, and he knows that. He can't get out very much, and he knows that. So he just, that's a pilgrim's way. Way of a pilgrim. I've never seen that before. Leviticus 27, 28. Just one verse there, but it's an important one. It sort of summarizes the whole chapter 27, but in Leviticus 27, verse 28. But nothing that a man owns and devotes to the Lord, whether man or animal or family land, may be sold or redeemed. Everything so devoted is most holy to the Lord. Now turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, that would have been the book of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after leaving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Now come with me to chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?" Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them spreading, declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes from Joel down through there. And I'd like to ask that you would turn with me then in verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. To what extent can you put yourself into the position that those disciples and others were in there in Jerusalem after the crucifixion? I don't know whether you've ever gone back home after a funeral. And suddenly, the truth began to break on you that the person you just buried will never be there again. Jesus was gone. Humanly, physically speaking, he was gone. And what a letdown that would have brought. He was crucified. He was dead. And he was buried. And every one of those words came back. Gone, gone, gone. Down, down, down. They'd gone back to wait and see what happens now. And then the resurrected Christ began appearing to them. First to an individual here, person to person. And then to two on the way to Emmaus there. Just two at a time. And then there were a few others. And then there was a whole group. And then there were 500. For 40 days, he kept coming back just to prove that the grave couldn't keep him dead. They could see he wasn't in it. But it required something more than that. And for 40 days, he kept coming back in one way or another and eating fish with them to make them know that he was alive. tells a number of places where he ate with. Once, it says, when he was eating with them, he gave them a command and a promise. Do not leave Jerusalem until you receive the gift that my Father has promised. I told you about it. It's a gift that the Father promised. It's the Holy Spirit. Don't leave Jerusalem until you've received that gift. And then at the end of 40 days, they saw him ascend. He was taken up before their very eyes into heaven until a cloud hid it from their very eyes. And he was the one who had held them together through all this time. You look at that group of disciples, there was no way that they could have chosen each other as their friends. A whole couple of them were in business together. But they wouldn't have chosen Matthew to be their friend. And Thomas is hard for anyone to get along with. But Jesus had held them together. Have you ever been in an organization or been responsible in some way for an organization where there's a dynamic leader and now all of a sudden he's died or he's gone someplace and you wonder, will I hold together or not? Well, this is the situation with the disciples. I think they were beginning to look at each other. I don't know whether I want to keep on being around with him or not. I don't know whether I want to keep on being around with you or not. And he was gone. What would happen next? The angel said, don't keep staring up into heaven. Go back to Jerusalem. So they went back to Jerusalem and they did some routine business. They had to replace Judas had defaulted, of course, and they had to elect someone to take his place, and they waited and they waited and they waited until Acts 2. The Father sent the gift. He sent the Spirit. It was Pentecost. 3,000 souls responded. It wasn't just something they saw. It was a change that was coming into the lives of 3,000 people at one time. Only God could have done that. He's not gone. He's still here with us. That was proof, genuine. One of the things that excited me about going to Chicago that last time was that there were so many people there. There were 20-some people who... There were 20-some people there, and at least half those people had come to profess Jesus Christ since Harry and Catherine Metzger had gone there. Well, you know, God's there. Only God could do that. Harry and Catherine say that, but it's more than just saying that. You know that. And where you see people coming to know God in the person of Jesus, only God could have done that. That's what they were seeing there. He was no longer with them in the flesh, but nevertheless, he was there. Jesus' sacrifice has been accepted in heaven, and he's returned to heaven. But in some mysterious way, he's also here with us on earth. Nobody else could have done this kind of thing. He was in their hearts. And because of the way the Holy Spirit was now working in their hearts, they knew the reality of his presence in their hearts. The Holy Spirit is the substitute for the physical presence of Jesus Christ. He is not the substitute for Jesus Christ. He is the one who causes us to know of the reality, although we can't see Christ now. But it's because of the way he works in our hearts that we can know that he is with us just as really as they ever knew it when he was with them in the flesh. So we can now know it, although he is not now with us in the flesh. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what they were beginning to realize. He's here with us right now. Every one of us. It makes a difference in our relationships to each other. Speaking through our lips. Bringing about the conversion of other people. And if he's done it once, he can do it again. Through generations to come, he is with us. And he'll never leave us nor forsake us. They're just beginning to catch a glimmer of that. So Jesus Christ was with them. Just as he really, as really as he ever had been, only he was now in their hearts, working the same kind of wonders and miracle signs, and it tells us that through them, that he had worked before through himself. Now he's doing these things through them. In verse 42, so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. You know that verse is a kind of an outline of everything that is included from there on in the gospel according to Acts. These are the actions, the acts of the New Testament church. they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. It's a kind of an outline, a summarization of everything that follows in the book of Acts, the actions of the New Testament church. So we're going to be thinking about this for many weeks to come now. King James says they continued steadfastly in four things: the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. The Amplified says it this way: they steadfastly persevered, devoting themselves constantly in these four things. The New American Version says they were continually devoting themselves. And these four things are somehow or other cause and effect, and it leads from one to the other. First, the teaching of the Scripture, the teaching of the apostles, and second, teaches us to have fellowship, to expect fellowship. When the Scriptures, the teachings of the apostles, they taught the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. When the teachings of the Scriptures are there, then we can expect that there will be fellowship and give way to that and find that happening among us. And when we are devoted to the teaching of the Word and fellowship, then there will be the breaking of bread, and communion will be communion. It will mean something. It will be what God intended it to be. And fourth, then we'll begin praying for each other, the way God intends us to pray for each other, specifically as individuals. But in a real sense, it begins with that, the teaching of the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship. They continued steadfastly in those four things. And here God says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. They waited on those four things. The word devoted in other places is translated waiting. As a good waiter waits upon a customer. And I don't know whether you've ever been in a restaurant someplace sometime when you needed another piece of butter, or maybe it's your fork that's fallen on the floor. And she's walking back and forth in front of you, but you can catch her eye. That's the way some Christians are with God. There's nothing He wants them to do so badly. But they won't hear. Every once in a while, another Christian who's close enough to them will listen to this, and after 3 or 4 weeks, they'll say, "Well, you keep saying that God's teaching you this, but you're not doing anything about it. You're not really waiting on God, you know." And then there are other waiters or waitresses that, boy, if there's one thing you need, all you have to do is just sort of raise your eyebrows, and they're right there at your table. Well, this word devoted, they were devoted to the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. They waited on them, always keeping an eye on these four things, never losing sight of them. In fact, in Mark 3:9, Jesus used that same word when He directed the disciples to keep a little ship waiting for Him, a little boat. The crowd was really pressing in on Him that day, and they were getting so close that He couldn't be heard. They were coming right up next to Him, and the people on further back couldn't. And so He ordered them to keep a little ship waiting on Him. And in places, there were times, you remember, when He did get into the little ship and He pulled out a little bit, they couldn't wade through the water to get to Him, and then His voice could be heard all the way back. Well, it's that same Greek word that He's using. Have it ready at an instant's notice so I can get in and go out of it. In Acts 10:7, God described one of Cornelius' soldiers as a man who waited upon Him continually. The King James Version says he was a devout man. He was a good waiter. That's the word for devout that's used there. It means keeping on, persisting in being very careful and sensitive and responsive to whatever God wants. And the $64 question is, what are you waiting on? What are you devoted to? If I were to go and ask your wife, your husband, your children, your family, the ones you live with in the apartment, your employer, your elders, if I were to go to them and ask today, what are you devoted to? What would they say? Is it apparent to anyone else what you are devoted to? your job, your family. I think some people would have to say my television. I am devoted to my television. Your recreation. What would those closest to you say you were devoted to, if I were to ask them that? The teaching of the Word? I hope so. The Apostles' Doctrine. We read that. What would people say in this community here, if I were to ask them what this congregation is devoted to? What are the real trademarks and earmarks, the outstanding characteristics? Well, I'd hope that other people would say that the Word of God, the Apostles' Doctrine. I'd hope they'd say that. We teach it. We read it. We explain it. We sing it. We pray it. We apply it. We live it. We continue to wait. And I desire with an intensity of waiting upon the Word of God. We want every member of the congregation to be involved in some kind of Bible study, not only in your home and with your family, but beyond that with others. That there would be an exchange. One of the best, most desirable things is that a man with men. Because, you know, our wives love us, men. Let's face that. And it's easy for a wife who loves her husband to sort of go along with him. Although she knows that he's getting into a bad trend. But other men will listen to that. And they'll say, that just doesn't make sense. God said, forsake not the gathering yourselves together. And that means church fellowship. But no place does he say that just means church fellowship. As we learn to listen to each other, devoted to God's Word. Every member, and every one of you that become members of the church, know that this is one thing we ask you in connection to becoming a member of the church. What are you now doing in order to keep yourself alive in that relationship that Jesus Christ has established with you? What studies in the Word are you in right now? How can we help you to be in some other study of the Word that will encourage your heart in that relationship that Christ has established with you, and instruct you in that, and admonish you in that, and reprove you in that? What other studies are you in? Is it true of you and of us as a church that people can say you are devoted, we are devoted to the teaching of the apostles? But what about the second word, the word fellowship? Because that's the word that we're going to be thinking about for the next several weeks. In what sense and to what extent are you devoted to fellowship? Persevering in fellowship. Giving yourself steadfastly in fellowship. God had said that this is a mark or a proof, an evidence of a Christian church, of being a church. That people are devoted to the teaching of the Word, that they are devoted to the fellowship. When we elders met for a day and a half of fellowship not long ago, of the study, of conference, it became clear to every one of us that this was not a very strong feature of this church. And it was one that we needed to look at and to think about much more carefully. Fellowship. To devote ourselves more directly and more wholly to the subject of fellowship. And so for these next several weeks, we will be teaching the meaning of the biblical word for fellowship. I want to give you a little secret and a clue that one of the best ways of learning is to give. If you come to these church services just for what you can get out of, and you're a little bit like the boy or girl who goes to grandmother's house and he's just interested in what he can get But when he grows up a little bit, he begins thinking about what he can do for her. Not what he can just get out of her, but what he can do for her. And so as people grow into some spiritual maturity, they come to church not just for what they can get out of it, but for the purpose of giving to God his worship. So come with the idea of giving to God his worship, and you will learn more, and it'll be more practical than what you would get if you just came to get. We always pray that there'll be something to get, something to learn. I desire there to be a teaching ministry through this pulpit. But I have to say that's not the primary reason for your being here. There are Bible classes, there are all kinds of other studies. The primary objective of those is to learn, get. But here the primary objective is what you give to God. He calls us together to his house on his day for the purpose of joining with others in a praise of him that is unique. And that's your primary reason for being here. But having said all that, then as you come, primarily focused upon giving worship, giving to God because of what he's already given to you, then there will also be blessing as you give. But most people think about fellowship as being fun and good times, fun and games, a social good time. And I need to bare my heart to you and make a confession to you at this point. I don't think, resisted the idea of fellowship in years gone by. But I have avoided emphasizing fellowship because I have seen so many churches that began majoring in what they called fellowship. And was fun and good times. And a social program. And as I pray, we'll see as we go along here, that does not accomplish the definition of the word that God uses for fellowship. Let's go get a coffee, a Coke, and sit down and talk together about 1,000 other things. I really doubt if that's fellowship at all. There may be a place for that. I'm confident that a believer and an unbeliever cannot have fellowship, as God describes it in here. That only takes place between two believers, as we'll see in a few minutes. These other things, the coffee and sitting and talking together and getting to know one another, may be part of fellowship, but there's a lot more involved in it than just fun and games and social interaction. It's far more than something that we do. The Greek word for fellowship that God uses here is the word koinonia. And in 1 John 1:3, God explains that biblical fellowship, koinonia, begins with what we are. Without that, there can't be fellowship. It's what we are, not just something we do. What we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. And I'm quoting from that 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, John saying, we declare unto you so that you and we together may share in a common life that life which we share with God the Father and God the Son. The word share is the word koinonia. Because Jesus Christ has put himself into my heart and Jesus Christ has put himself into your heart, I have fellowship with him. You have fellowship with him, then we have a relationship with each other which is different. Is different from the relationship we would have had without that, from the relationship we have with any other person who does not know God as the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the Christians in Acts 2 were devoting themselves to. It was not something they did. It was something they were. A relationship which they had in common with others who also had that relationship. It was a basic community relationship, but it was based upon that personal relationship with Christ. They had each one come to know Jesus Christ. They had that in common with the other. And there are places in the New Testament where that word in common is used to translate this word koinonia. Without that, there cannot be biblical fellowship without that person. personal relationship with Jesus Christ, not koinonia. It may be a good acquaintance and a good friendliness with a person who does not know Jesus Christ, but there cannot really be this word, koinonia. First, each soul comes into fellowship with God through Christ. That's why Jesus Christ came into the world. That's what I'll be preaching on next week. His reason for coming into the world, the Christmas message. And then second, 2 weeks hence, I'll be speaking on that relationship with God can be shared with other people and how we are involved with other people who know Him in that spiritual dimension. And then third, there is more to koinonia than just that. Enjoying a common or mutual relationship with someone else who has the same relationship with Jesus Christ that I had. In Luke 5, Jesus described Peter and James and John as a partnership. And he used the word koinonia. It was a business relationship. They were in the fishing business. If they'd had a sign up, it would have been Peter, James, and John, Inc., Incorporated. They were partners there. Paul says to Philemon, if thou count me also a partner, koinonia, in Jesus Christ, then I want you to take Onesimus into your home and give him a share. It's a business terminology. So the word koinonia is translated partner in a business sense, just as a business partnership is formed for the purpose of producing a product or accomplishing a service. So biblical koinonia has a purpose going beyond itself. They didn't just have fellowship for fellowship's sake. It was for the purpose of demonstrating something to other people. A spiritual purpose, or a result, or a product. For example, in the life of Onesimus, who was now coming back into this home as a believer, and he was going to learn something. He was going to have a share in something that otherwise he couldn't have learned. But then koinonia means not only sharing together a common or mutual experience, it also means a sharing with. Not only a sharing of, it means a sharing with. I want to read you for a moment something that J.I. Packer has written. He says of the word koinonia and of the meaning of fellowship in Scripture, it is a sharing with our fellow believers the things that God has made known to us about Himself, in hope that we may thus help them to know Him better and so enrich their fellowship with Him. Monday morning study, Tuesday morning study, Wednesday morning study, I thought of that many, many times, and other studies around through the church. It is a sharing with our fellow believers the things that God has made known to us about Himself, in hope that we may thus help them to know Him better and so enrich their fellowship with Him. It's for a purpose that goes beyond just our enjoyment of it. That's what those Christians in Jerusalem were doing there in Acts 2 when it says they met constantly to hear the apostles teach and to share their common life. They couldn't get enough of it. And as they received, they gave. They were devoted to that. And they were helped in that. They shared their Bible studies with each other, and they prayed with and for each other. But koinonia went even beyond this. In Romans 12:13, God describes how the early Christians were distributing to the necessity of the saints. Distributing what? The words are very clear in Greek. They were distributing their material possessions, their material things, money, food, clothes, things that were needed for life and growth. In Acts 2 and verse 45, they sold their possessions and gave to anyone as he had need. They not only shared their Bible studies and their spiritual blessings, but the Lord was teaching them and how they were responding to that. They were also sharing their material things. And all that was involved in that one word, koinonia. That's what they devoted themselves to. So now, with that as an outline, and that's what we're going to be working on in the weeks ahead, the question that I bring to you this morning is this: how goes it with you? Where are you in connection with this? God has said those early Christians in Acts devoted themselves. They really gave themselves to that. they couldn't get enough of it. The teaching of His Word. The study of His Word. The application of His Word. Is the Scripture teaching you? How are the Scriptures teaching you? To what extent are they teaching you on a daily, weekly basis? And the fellowship. As you look back over your life this past year, to what extent have you shared of the good things that God has been privately giving to you, as well as publicly blessing you with other people? To what extent have you been sharing this with other people? And then, who has benefited and been blessed? Unbelievers or very young Christians who've been benefited and blessed as a result of that. And for whom have you been praying in connection with that? And what material possessions have you actually shared with others? The good things that He's given to you. What are you devoted to this morning? What are you steadfastly committed to? God says those Christians in that early church found that I was with them. Although gone from them physically, I was with them in their hearts. And the evidence of that is that they were devoted to the teachings of My Word. They were devoted to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And we desire to be what you've described there in the book. As individuals, as families, and as a church, we desire to be devoted to the teaching of Your Word. Devoted to this particular kind of fellowship. Devoted to communion that really is a communion. And devoted to praying for each other. God, for any person here this morning who's not sure that he has that personal relationship with You and Jesus Christ, hear him or her as within the silence of his or her own heart right now, they would make this kind of prayer. God, I'm not sure of that fellowship with You. I'm not sure that You really are in my heart. But I want to be sure of that. God, would You forgive me for not being what You want me to be, for not trusting in You to make everything right between us? As best I know how, I hereby trust in what You have done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Come into my heart. Adopt me as Your son, Your daughter. Do with me whatever You want from here on. Now, God, I thank You for hearing that. I thank You for being my Savior and my Lord. I thank You for establishing Your fellowship with me. Now, God, bless each one of us as we would begin to ask what this means then in our relationship with one another, and what it means in terms of sharing of the spiritual blessings that You pour out upon us from day to day, and what it means of sharing the physical blessings that You give to us. God, we too would give ourselves wholeheartedly and without reserve to the teaching of Your Word, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, let's sing together from the last part of this 84, the same one we sang before the service. Before the sermon, now we'll sing the last part of it. Psalm 84, that's 84C.